Now, our first speaker is Ray Galea, and I'd like to invite him up now so we can get to know him a little bit. Then I will read the Bible and I'll hand it over to him. Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord.
Well, please keep that part of your Bible open. This is going to be a more applied talk, so I'm going to lean in that direction with this talk as we look at our relationships with our wives and as our children. I'm mindful that in many of your cases it will be grandchildren as well. So just if I don't apply it in the particular corners that fit your life, please do that. But first, of course, let's begin. Dear Father, well, here we are again, gathered together around your word in Christ. For some of us, it's the last throw of the dice when it comes to our marriages. For others, these are the best days of our family life. For most of us, we live somewhere between knowing that we are not what we were, and we thank you for that, but we are not what we want to be either. So give us the grace, we pray, to be more like our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's my understanding, friends, that the problem with most marriages is that they're homosexual in nature. You know the joke, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And I know this in my own case, too many of us men love our wives as though they were men instead of women. The husband says, of course I love you, honey. You know, I get the wage, I mow the lawn, I take the garbage out. And the wife usually says, gee, thanks, but really what I'd also like is your attention. I don't want solutions, I want understanding. And of course the reverse is true as well. Women relate to husbands like they were men. And that's the error that they can fall in. You know, they say, of course I love you, I want to spend all my time with you. And a husband pleads, but can you please love me by letting me go to the football without feeling guilty? Now, the Bible is very clear that men and women are both made in the image of God. We are absolutely equal. The one thing Adam said, the only thing Adam said before he sinned about his wife was that she is my equal. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But we are also different, and because of that, love needs to be intentional. It won't just be natural. You don't have to even open your Bibles to discover the distinctions between a male and a female. John Gray, in his book, just a pagan counsellor who just observes relationships, wrote that very famous book, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Pluto, Venus. He just observed the differences that just exist between men and women. It's clear that when I used to be a marriage counsellor, that in every relationship there appeared to be someone in that relationship who led and someone who followed. In some it was more obvious, but it was always there. But too often what decides who leads and who follows is usually the sharper tongue, the biggest brain, or the strongest forearm. But what God is saying is, guys, men and women, I want to decide who leads. But I also want to decide what that leadership looks like. And so to that, we go to Ephesians chapter 5. You notice we didn't read Ephesians 5 verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands. It's a very popular memory verse for many guys. It's up there with John 3:16. But it's actually addressed to wives. It's not addressed to us, so I'm not going to actually speak to you on that verse. But I do want to speak to you on the next verse, in verse 22, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. And we know God is for our women, firstly because of the way he instructs us in how he expects of us to relate to them. It's got to be a better way of just saying that garble sentence, but you know what I mean. Let me read to you Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, or if you're single men, husbands-to-be in many cases, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a very simple sentence. The verb there is love. It spells out how the husband is to relate to his wife. It's shaped by what Christ has done for the church. He gave himself up for her. That's the language of the cross. So that love now is measured by that act in history. That's the benchmark of what love looks like now. But of course, you can't give it unless you know it. Galatians 2:20, which is my favorite verse, says, in part, the life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. This is what Christ did for me. This is what I am to do for my wife. I am to treat my wife as Christ treated the church. And so already we're reminded in this section that the husband-wife relationship is playing out the much bigger relationship between Christ and the church. And already, within this context, it's clear that headship is about leadership. I mean, that's obvious because the wife is called to submit. But again, that's not what's addressed to you and I to listen to. What's addressed to us is that headship is about sacrificial service. It's shaped by the death of Christ. It's about considering her better than yourself. It's seen in the fact that Jesus took the initiative to put us right with him. So we as husbands are to keep taking the initiative to putting it right with our partners when we have fallen out with them. Seems to me that marriages are made or broken on the time it takes for forgiveness to occur. And just keep thinking, the buck ends with us. If I'm to be as Christ to my wife, my primary focus is to keep restoring the relationship. So that once a fight takes place, it's our job to restore the relationship as much as it depends on us. Whoever started it, we've got to finish it. Whether you've been hurt or not, whether you're the innocent victim of an angry, bitter, tired wife or not, is really beside the point. And I'm not talking about rushing in with that quick, I'm sorry bit. You know, that usually is code for get off my back. I usually found it's better in my case that I actually said I'm sorry less and just learned to listen to the impact my ungodly behaviour had on my wife. That seemed to be much more important. Headship means taking the first step in restoring the relationship, and that's what Christ did for us. Christ, who left that palace of heaven and found himself stripped naked on a 4x2 at Golgotha, so that we who were once enemies could become friends. That's the defining reality of how I then am to respond to my wife, forfeiting my rights for her. How unnatural is that? This is our authority to serve. And if the more we do it, the more we move in that direction, the little bit easier it is for them to submit and respect us. Now, remember Ron Casey when he used to be on the radio? I don't know if he's still on there. Is he still on? God bless him. The way he always referred to his wife, she who must be obeyed. But it's not right, is it? It's she who must be served. That's the nature of leadership. It's captured in a vow that I heard a couple make a couple of years ago. This couple wrote their own vows, and the guy said something like this as part of the vows, that when your teeth fall out, I will chew your food for you. Now, that's one very gritty commitment, but it kind of captures the sense of it. So leadership is about sacrificial service, but it's also about discipling as well. In Ephesians 5, verse 26, the purpose for why Christ gave himself up for the bride, the church, is to, notice, make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That when Jesus laid down his life for the bride, it wasn't because she was beautiful and holy. She was an ugly cuss of a thing, let me tell you. What were we like? We were dead in our sins. We were by nature objects of God's wrath. We were followers of Satan. And Christ died for us, his church, to make her holy and to present her to himself holy and blameless on that last day. You know, it dawned on me about 5 years ago that I didn't think in those categories with my wife. I know Paul here, he's flipping from husband-wife to church-Christ relationships, and so that sometimes it's even hard to tell at what point he's talking about what. But I realised that when it came to this view, that the reason why Christ, if I'm to model myself on Christ, and the reason why he died for the church was to make her holy, I realised that's not what I think of when I relate to my wife. As a minister, I'm committed to discipleship, to helping people to be more like Jesus. My job description, I think, as a pastor, is to present the people of God, holy and blameless, on the last day to Jesus Christ, who is the groom. But I just never think in terms of discipleship when it came to my wife. I think of loving and serving, but not discipleship. And that probably explained why, while I was reasonably disciplined in praying and reading the Bible with my family, I'd stop praying with my wife. We did it collectively as a family, but we didn't do it as a couple. And as head, that was my fault, because the buck always ends with us. And I think part of the problem is we keep thinking that our marriage is just between us and our wives, that it's sort of as though it were our private business. But what the Bible does is that once you become a Christian, that there's always three of you in every relationship. There's me, there's my wife, and then there's the Lord Jesus. Because two's company, but three is always better. And I tell you how important this was, because in the first 6 months of being married to my wife, Sandy, we used to fight a real lot. We still fight, but we used to fight a real lot then. And I remember that what I would do is I would always count as to who's doing more. Not consciously, but it was there in the background. And funnily enough, I always counted in my favour. You know, I don't know why that was. I was always doing more than her. Now, in reality, as I look back, I wasn't even close to the truth, but that's what I thought anyway. And then I remembered reading this passage slowly and trying to apply it, and it dawned on me that for as long as I compare myself to my wife, I will always delude myself into thinking I'm doing more. But what this passage does, as it redefines my marriage in terms of Christ and the church, as it sees me in relation to Christ rather than me in relation to my wife, what this verse does, it says that the Lord of glory gets me to get my eyes off her and onto him. So that when you feel hard done by, gentlemen, when you feel like you have gone far enough, and when you feel like she has gone too far, Jesus says, you take a long, hard look at the cross, and when you think you've gone as far as me, then you can draw the line in the sand and say, this far and no further. But up until that point, you keep loving, you keep serving, and you keep laying down your life, because that's exactly what I did for you. Because you are to mirror me in this relationship. And that was, for me, very liberating. Because essentially I had a feminist view of marriage, that we were exactly the same. And Jesus said, you're not exactly the same. You are to model me in this relationship. Well, it took the wind right out of my sails. So when you have had a hard day and you walk through that door hoping to be served, just grab onto that fact that as you go through that door, you walk in with that attitude that says, I am to be as Christ to my bride and to present her to her husband on that last day. I know it's very easy to theorize about this, but that's exactly what God wants us to do, to think these thoughts in the nitty-gritty of our pain and to not just leave them there on a Sunday or at a men's conference. Well, as far as God is concerned, every marriage is to live out that ultimate relationship. And so we've already talked about how Christ, the husband mirrors Christ, and that the Christ relationship with the church is mirrored in the relationship between the husband and the wife. That packed into every marriage, isn't it amazing, is the key to the universe. That the world is going to end on a wedding reception where Christ is the groom and the church, we guys, become chicks in a way. We become part of the bride. It's sort of a funny kind of a thing. It's why probably Jesus never married, because his bride was always the church. It's the reason why marriages are temporary, because in the end they're just models of an ultimate reality. But it's interesting that just as the church is Christ's bride, the church is also his body, because the two have become one. And in the same way, my wife is not only my bride, she is my body. That's how close we're to see ourselves. So that when you do good to her, you're simply just taking care of yourself. Now, this is a very unnatural way of thinking. So let's look at verse 28 to have Paul help us. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. That the two have become one, that when I love her, I'm simply taking care of myself. It's so hard, isn't it? Because we're so highly individualistic that it's hard to think really in the nitty-gritty of life that the two have become one. It's like, you know, when you hitch a trailer to your car. You know how your whole mindset has to change? You always have to allow when you're going through a set of lights that there's, you know, that there's you and the trailer. Whole sorts of things. You know, when you're reversing, you have to allow for the trailer. It's your whole shift, mind shift has to happen, or you're going to have lots of accidents. I remember a guy, a friend of mine, Tony, he got married years ago, and he's a man of routine. You know, he'd come home from work and go home, sit on the lounge, say, "Mum, I'm here." She'd bring out a drink for him. He'd flip on the TV just to sort of cool down for a while. Anyway, well, he got married. It was great. He went on his honeymoon, went off to work, and then switched back into single mode gear. And instead of going home to his wife, he went home to his mum. Parked the car where he always parked it, walked into the house, sat down in the same lounge, turned on the TV and said, "Mum, I'm home." She walked in and said, "What are you doing here?" It takes a while for the reality. In fact, it's a lifelong process, isn't it? So friends, the next time your wife looks in the mirror and criticises her own body, say, "Hey, back off, lady, that's my body you're criticising." Some random reflections on these truths. Marriage is not us and them. It is really thinking in terms of a team. So trust a little more. You know, if you really give an inch, you may be surprised she won't always take a mile. But it is about trusting her a little more. Sometimes too, I think we forget that the command to encourage one another actually includes marriages as well. I think a lot of marriages simply lack from basic encouragement. There's no culture of encouragement, especially as the years go on. I've been married for 20 years and I used to write letters in the first few years. I've stopped writing them. So let me encourage you guys. When was the last time you wrote a letter to tell your dear wife why you appreciate her? It'll really make her day. It really is a kind thing. And that instruction to encourage one another includes your marriages. And when it comes time to evaluating your marriage, the one question I think we need to regularly ask, sort of, you know, it's a bit like taking the car in for a grease and oil, to see how things are going. The question to regularly ask your wife every couple of months is this: not, "Do I love my wife?" Because that's too easy to have yourself on. You actually ask her, "Honey, do you feel loved?" Because that's the criteria by which Jesus will measure whether you're doing the job. So when you get home today, it's a very simple instruction, okay? A straightforward application. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Right. How do I know I'm doing a good job? It's very simple. Go to your wife tonight and say, "Do you feel loved by me?" And then get ready for it. And listen. Because otherwise, you just have yourself on. It's all theory and no reality. And if your wife is indeed your body and the two have become one, then loving your wife must be about forsaking all others. One of the great threats to marriage is flirting. It's a cheap and nasty sin. It white ants marriages, it erodes trust. And if you have a particular vulnerability in this area, guys, then learn to get your self-esteem from God and you won't need to flirt because that's why you're doing it. And of course, take protective measures to guard your marriage. Also, never make your wife feel like they come after your parents. A man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. Your partner before your parents. That's the order. It doesn't have, up until marriage, it's your parents that are your first level of authority. Once you get married, it shifts and it moves from parents to partner. Never make your wife feel like they come after your money. It's partner before pennies. My wife, like probably most wives, prefers to be heard rather than be given solutions. You probably know that. Relationships are built on words. It takes time to, we've got to make time to talk and listen. And since you're talking to a fellow sinner, try to talk in a way that doesn't sound like you're blaming her for everything, including World War II. Just the way we speak, I was looking at a video on emotional abuse early this week with a couple of guys who, like me, battles with anger. And it was clear, it was a video from Oprah Winfrey, and they had cameras inside a house watching this couple relate and watching this guy emotionally dump on his wife. And it was so clear, men who were just looking for someone to blame rather than own responsibility. Seems to me most marriages, what we've got is people who can tell you about their pain and the other person's sin. What we've got to learn to do is move to understanding our sin and the other person's pain. That's where marriages will improve. And understand too that when pain is shared from your wife, it usually comes gift-wrapped in blame. It usually comes with a whole lot of barbed wire. And as men, we've got to delicately take the barbed wire out and hear the pain without having to wear all the blame. And that is very hard. And if you're not walking close with the Lord, it'll be even harder. The other thing too is I've understood, and these are just random reflections on this at this point, is that sex, emotions, seem to run at a different pace for men and women. It normally takes our wives much slower time to work through both of those experiences. And so, you know what, it's like walking. Whenever I walk with my wife, I'm always sort of 4 metres ahead of her. It's so frustrating. I said, can't you walk faster? And I thought to myself, I've had to train myself to walk at her pace and not resent her, to actually be tender with her. It's so unnatural. Why do I want to do this? Because I don't want a homosexual marriage. I married Eve. I didn't marry Steve. And just as with sex, so with her emotions, so with when I walk with her down the street, I need to lead her by actually walking with her at her pace. Arguing, of course, is not the problem. It's how we argue. Stay within the rules, gentlemen. And the rules are no threats, like I'm going to walk out. No threats like implying violence. You know, a woman doesn't have to be in a domestic violent situation to live a life of hell. She only has to live with a threat of it, and it's hell. And always remember that marriage is about faithfulness before it's about love. In the words of Psalm 15, keep your vows even when it hurts. And don't forget to go to church regularly because it's the only place that's going to tell you these things. Don't wait for your wife to walk out before you start to change. And they can walk out after you've been married for 6 months, 16 years or 60 years, and they can walk out. And they're more likely now to walk out than they've ever walked out before. My friend had his wife walked out. When September 11th was happening and we were all watching planes going through buildings, he watched his wife walk out that his door, never to come back. And he lost everything. He lost absolutely everything. And when I caught up with him, I said, Dave, what happened? And he said, Ray, you know that verse in the Bible in 1 Peter 3 that says, live considerately with your wife? I said, yeah. He said, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. And it seems to me that until men feel consequences, they just won't change. That hearing the kind of things you've heard today and heard many times, we just won't change until they walk. Don't wait till it gets to that point, because usually by the time they walk, it's too late. Why don't we pause for a moment, for 1 minute? Just think about what is one thing you want to change in relation to your wife. Just bow your heads and think for a moment and maybe write it down. I'll give you 1 minute to do it before we move to the next section. Okay, let's move to the next section. It's the same length, so in case you're wondering, it looks like there's more space on the page, but you can relax. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, we're now looking at a man in relation to his children. Children, chapter 6, verse 1 of Ephesians, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Okay, guys, whether you're 5 or you're 50, if your parents are alive, this is a word for us. By speaking directly to children, God is assuming that children have a relationship with the Lord, you see? Because children are to obey in the Lord out of reverence for Christ. Like I said before, it's never just you and your boss, you and your wife, you and your dad. It's you, your dad, and the Lord Jesus. And what that does is it's so liberating, because what that means is even if your dad doesn't deserve to be honoured because of the way he's behaved, you can still do it. Because Jesus will say, if you can't do it for him, I know you can do it for me. And the word for children here is obedience. It's a very strong word. It's a much stronger word than the word for submission. You cannot say, I love Jesus, and refuse to honour your parents. It's mutually exclusive. A friend of mine was a single youth leader, and his minister would say to him about once a month, ask him, how's your relationship with your parents going? Because his minister knew that if he's going to teach children to submit to the Lordship of Christ, what that would look like, firstly, is their response to their parents. And he can't teach them that unless he's doing it himself. Now, Paul here in chapter 6, verse 2, notes that when God gave those 10 commandments to Israel on their way to the promised land, he noticed that while it's the fifth commandment, it's the first commandment with a promise attached to it. And honour your parents and it'll go well with you in the land. For us, honour your parents and it'll go well with you on the earth. Because when individuals, when families, when societies work this way, then it will go well for us, because God's way is always the best way. I always remember Bob Carr when he visited an Aboriginal community on the outskirts of, I think, Tamworth. And he noticed how there was no violence, there was no domestic violence, there was no drunkenness, and there was no graffiti. And the thing that stood out, he said, was that the elders were respected in that community. It'll go well with us. To honour is to develop an attitude of respect. For those of us who aren't at home because we're married, we may be married and still living at home because house prices are so expensive, but other than that, but if you're not living physically with your parents, and many of us aren't, make sure you make time to phone them up. Write letters. Make a videotape of yourself. Just tell them. Maintain some sort of contact. You can't honour your parents if you're not making contact with them. Later in life, it'll mean taking care of them physically. There is a place for nursing homes, without a shadow of a doubt. But what we've got to keep understanding is that's got to be the last resort, not the first. It's not ultimate obedience. Jesus says, unless you love me more than your father and mother, you're not worthy of me. Obedience to parents never exceeds your loyalty to the Lord Jesus and his gospel. I had to learn that the hard way when I first became a Christian. My mother cried every day for 2 years because I walked away from her church. But I kept having to recite that verse, unless you love me more than your mother or father, you're not worthy of me. Once we're married, of course, as I said before, your partner takes priority over your parents. It doesn't mean you neglect them, but it means that there is a shift in ordering of relationships. Honouring your parents will mean different things at different ages, for example, too. I tell my daughter when she's to go to bed at the age of 12, but I don't want her phoning me up at 25 and saying, hey, Dad, is it all right if I go to bed now? In chapter 6, verse 4, parents are directly addressed. Actually, fathers are directly addressed. Chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Notice three things there. Firstly, fathers are addressed, not mothers. It's not that mothers don't play a part, but the job of bringing up children in the things of God is first and foremost our responsibility. Which is ironic, isn't it? Because that's the very job virtually every man has wanted to pass on to the wife. No wonder we have a distorted view of God being our father. No wonder our churches are filled with women more than men. But God will hold us as fathers and grandfathers accountable. I can't believe, you know, I've got a place for the, I reckon there's a place for the Good News translation, but it does make a very bad mistake when it translates fathers for parents for fathers in this verse. And you think, one more reason to pass the buck. But in this verse, Paul is directly speaking to you as a father, not to your wife. The second thing you notice is that God tells fathers to not exasperate or to provoke anger in their children. Now, isn't that a surprise? Because if I was God, I would tell the kids not to exasperate their fathers. Because that's what I'm forever telling them. And some of you have heard me go through this list at the men's convention, but I'll go through it again. I took a survey to discover what exasperates children, and here are 13 things. There's actually 1,000, but I'll just limit it to 13. Constantly making and breaking promises it will exasperate your kids. How unlike our Father in heaven is that? 2, crushing discipline. Discipline must never be violent. 3, being inconsistent. You know, the rules change from day to day. Always moving the goalposts. Too much of our discipline rides on the backs of our emotions. One day we're hard, next minute we're soft. 4, punishing when you don't have evidence. That one they'll always remember. Because chances are you probably remember it when you've been punished for something you've never done. 5, disciplining out of fury. In your anger, sinning. The problem is not anger, it's how it's managed. It not only doesn't work, just in terms of a pragmatic level, it's actually sin. I still remember the day when my son was 4. I'd had 2 very early morning, late nights, and on the third day of on the backs of these 2 bad days, my son wakes up early and asks me, I can't remember what it was, to put the TV on to play with him, and I just let loose on him. And I can't remember what I said, but I know I dumped on him. And as I later reflect, and I thought, I killed him that day. I killed him. If anger is equated with murder, then I killed him that day. And it wasn't the only day that I killed him, let me tell you. 6, incessant nagging. We don't like it when our wives do it. Why should our kids? If we keep on their backs about absolutely everything, then they will think putting the lid on the peanut butter jar is as bad as lying, because they can't differentiate, because we're overly reacting to everything at the same level. 7, qualified love. I love you if. Too many of us teach grace with our words but not with our actions. Make use of your children's failures to teach them about grace, which doesn't mean you don't discipline, but grab those moments to teach them grace as well. 8, never embarrass your children in front of their friends or yours. Although I still expect to be kissed when their friends aren't around. Never spending time with them. Well, quietly. It won't generate rage. It'll just generate a passive aggression. My relationship with my son really changed after about the age of 5 because he went into my diary. Now, it would be lovely to say that it was all so spontaneous, it just kind of happened. I had to put it into my diary and I had to make it happen, and it wasn't natural. Now, let me tell you guys why I did it. Because my wife said to me one day, she sat me down quietly and she said, Ray, if it keeps going on like this, it's not going to work. I was working 7 days a week and I wasn't giving her and the kids any time. Now, I don't know what she meant by it's not going to work. I don't know whether she was going to walk out on me or, you know, we did a new church plan and it wasn't going to work. I don't know, but I wasn't asking any questions. I was listening. It was the most loving thing she could have said to me. I had to change. And The best thing was to, I spent time with each of my kids every week. I didn't do it every week, but I tried to do it every week. And the rule was, can't be expensive. So whatever we do together, it can't be expensive. And we can't watch TV together. And it was so nice that the fact that what happened from there, I've made lots of mistakes, but that's one thing I think I got right. And if I can commend that to you, especially those of you who are young fathers, and if you've blown it with your kids, you get a second chance with the grandkids. 10, being one thing at home and another to the world. God hates hypocrites and so do our kids. 11, asking the impossible. Don't ask a 4-year-old what only a 10-year-old can do. And if you're anything like me, in the early years of seeing my kids grow, I just couldn't tell what was realistic to expect of them. I actually needed my wife, who was quite good at that, or just ask other people, what should I expect in terms of discipline and expectations? And that calls for wisdom. By the way, treating a 15-year-old like a 4-year-old isn't much better either. 12, favoritism. Didn't do Joseph any good, and it's ugly. God has the right to choose, not us. I love my parents for being absolutely clear on this issue. They had no favourites, although my sisters tell me that's the reason because I only say that because I'm the favourite, but I don't think that's true. I'm pretty sure that's not true. If I'm going to upset my mother, it's to actually say that there are favourites, because she just is so committed to that value of treating all the children equally the same. And 13, nothing exasperates more than a parent who won't stand under their father in heaven and say, I'm sorry. If your kids have never heard you say it, I think some parents say it too much, but probably a lot of parents just don't say it enough. A lot of dads don't say when they've blown it, I shouldn't have spoken to you that way. I was wrong. They need to hear that from our mouths, because we too stand under the Lordship of Christ. Chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. You may never preach from a platform like this, but you are a teacher of the most important congregation there is, your family. And that includes formal instruction. Others like your wives will do it, but you and I, we must do it. Our children must see us opening the Bibles and reading to them at some level, leading in prayers. I've got some friends where I go to their homes and the guy always gets the wife or the kids to pray the prayer, to say grace. I think, I never hear it from him. We've got to be part of that, taking the initiative in it. We've got to get involved in disciplining when discipline's required. We've got to be there encouraging when encouraging's required. We don't apologise when we tell our kids to brush their teeth. Do it. You just got to do it. It's the right thing. Why do we apologise for having to read the Bible with them? Sure, keep it simple. Keep it interesting. Keep it fun. Keep it age appropriate. Yeah, but just somehow keep it going if you can. At the moment, we've been using Simon Manchester's Short Step Long Gains. It's an A to Z. Every letter of the alphabet picks up on a Bible truth. It's one verse. It's about 6 questions. Usually 2 out of the 6 questions, I haven't got a clue what he's on about. But the other 4, I think they're really good questions. And it's just been just a different way of doing it. Don't make it too long. Don't make it too heavy. I used to be like that with my wife. You know, when I was going out with her, she'd been a Christian for many years, and I was a fairly young Christian. So I was kind of intimidated by her knowledge. When we used to read the Bible together when we were going out, I used to sort of try to impress her and bore the pants off her. You know, I'd sort of preach at her, and it wasn't working. And I realized this is not good. So I came down to basic principles. I said, how about we just read a little bit of the Bible, we won't say anything about it, and I'll just pray. She said, that's a good idea. And it really took the pressure off. And then, you know, some more natural conversation happened afterwards in time. But teaching, of course, is not limiting to formal instruction. Education in the Bible is not I talk, you listen like we're doing now. That's a part of it. But it's actually much more whole of life experience. It's when you walk and talk. It's your reactions to the TV when, you know, something comes up that's offensive to God. It's those little throwaway lines. It's grabbing those little conversations when you're in the car. It's making the most of, and of course, it's being an example. Now, Proverbs 22:6 says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Now, that is not a promise. That's a proverb. It's very important to distinguish the two, because children have been brought up in the things of God and walked away. He's saying, generally, this is how it plays itself out. But unfortunately, many of us were trained to love money, sport and work instead of the things of God. And that's the way we've gone. Our parents taught us what was important by usually what got them excited. Will your children see you getting more of a thrill of a car than seeing someone come to know Christ? There's nothing wrong in rejoicing over a car or a boat or whatever it is, you know. But do they see you more excited about these things than the things of God? You know, when St. George wins the grand final, will that joy be greater than the joy of, you know, seeing brothers, people come to know the Lord? I hope not, but I'll have to work on it. Do they see your love for Jesus fall off your lips? Will they hear you when you go home tearing down the church, or will they hear you thinking about how to think the best of people? Because you're teaching them, you see. Every conversation you have with your wife in front of the kids, you're teaching them. Will they see you in the way you relate to your wife being quick to apologize, or do they watch how you just sulk for 5 days and punish your wife that way? Or look around looking for someone to blame? Because everything we do is teaching them. Do they see you cut corners? Do they see you tell lies when no one's looking? Do they see you constantly speeding? And when you're picked up, get defensive about it? I still reckon my parenting is shaped more by my father than my father in heaven. You know, those vows that I made, that I never wanted to be like my father in certain ways. In certain ways, I wanted to be like him, but in certain ways, I didn't. And I discover I'm becoming just like him and fighting that urge. You know, Christian schools have their place, especially today. I sent my children to one of the best. It's this one. But the big mistake for us is to think that they can do the job for you. And they can't. You can't pay someone to do the job for you. God has given that to you and to you alone. So thanks be to God who, at the same time, overrides our countless errors and forgives our many failures as fathers. It's very important to remember that too, isn't it? Because I think I've dumped a lot of heavy stuff on you today. I really only want you to take one or two things with you and apply them, because God is not just interested in hearers of the word, he is interested in doers of the word. Today you have heard, and it is a good thing you are here. But the best thing will be is in some small way to go back to your family, your children, your wife, your grandchildren, and to begin to change some facet. Why? Because you want to be like the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he chose you before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. He forgave you for your many sins. He saved you by grace and then recreated you to do good works. And these are some of the good works he has in store for you. So why don't you just, again, pause for a moment, and as you think about your relationship with your children and grandchildren, what is one thing you want to begin to change? Why don't we just pause for a moment and then think through that. Father in heaven, it is an awesome privilege to be a husband and a father and a grandfather, an uncle and a child. You have come into our lives and transformed every one of those relationships, because it's no longer just us and them. That every relationship now is conducted in the Lord, out of reverence for you. We thank you, Lord, that while we may not be able to love our wives because they are lovable at this point, we can do it because you are the reason. We may not be able to honour our parents because they deserve it, but you are the reason. If we can't do it for them, we can do it for you. You who, though were in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. You who humbled yourself, taking the form of a servant, being found in human likeness, was obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that we could be raised with you in Christ in the heavens. And so, Father, we pray, those specific things that we've grabbed onto today, that one thing that needs to change, that letter that needs to be written, that apology that needs to be offered, that invitation to hear the impact we have on our loved ones. Father, we pray through this lovely talk fest today, May we go home and apply it so that we will not be simply hearers of the word, but doers of the word. This we pray and we plead in Jesus' name. Amen.